Morning being Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. We'll be finishing up chapter 27 of Matthew today. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, along with the guard. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, when we come to this account here in the book of Matthew, Matthew is the only gospel writer that tells us this piece of information of the extent, the lengths to which Jesus' enemies went to try to cut off any possibility or remove any possibility of even a rumor getting out that Jesus may have possibly risen from the dead. And the account of this continues over in chapter 28, verse 11 through 15, which is what happens after the resurrection and how they respond to it. So what this shows us is that if there's one thing that characterizes virtually all of human history, it is the lengths to which people will go and are willing to go to convince themselves and to convince others that what the Bible says and teaches is not true. That it just can't be true. After all, we have this scientific evidence it can't be true. We don't believe that occurred historically. That that's a historical fallacy. That it's a made-up story. They just won't allow the Bible to be true, as if the authors of the Bible were intentionally deceptive in what they wrote. And so they refuse to accept what the Bible teaches is true, even when it is proven beyond a doubt to be true. So we see the lengths to which people are willing to go to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, especially when that truth goes against their own desires, their own ambitions, and their own self-interests. And when they see that what the Bible teaches is a threat to their life in this world, it's a threat to their beliefs that they've always held to, their plans, their goals, perhaps their position and reputation in this world, all that they value, not only they refuse to accept it as true, but they will invent all kinds of irrational and obviously false reasons and excuses and arguments to convince themselves and others that what the Bible teaches can't possibly be true. In fact, it would just be unthinkable to admit that it's true. There was one evolutionist who stated that we don't reject the biblical doctrine of creation for scientific reasons. He said we don't hold to evolution because of the evidence. He said we hold to evolution because the only alternative is creation, and that is unthinkable. See, the consequences, the implications are just unthinkable. But this is true not just of people who make no pretense of being Christian, but it's especially true of people whose profession of faith, whose profession of being Christian is based on error and falsehood. It's especially true of people who profess to be Christians but yet will not endure sound doctrine, because the implications of sound doctrine would just be too devastating for what they believe and how they want to live. And so they turn their ears away from truth and they turn aside to myths, to made up stories. They don't just deny the obvious facts, but they deny especially the meaning and the implications of those facts. And so they do all in their power to suppress the truth in order to avoid the implications of the truth. And as we said, this is true with the biblical doctrine of creation, with the biblical doctrine of the fall, of a literal Adam and Eve, of the doctrine of the nature of man and the nature of God. Virtually every doctrine in the Bible has its arguments against it, that it can't just be what the Bible teaches it to be, including the doctrine of the resurrection. See, Jesus gave numerous warnings to the disciples, warnings against being deceived. The Apostle Paul warned those in virtually all his epistles, he warned against multiple times against being deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But yet most today refuse to believe this. They believe that such people can inherit the kingdom of God, that they can live this way and still inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, you have entire denominations devoted to convincing themselves and others that what the Bible teaches is not true. Entire ministries that teach it, that is devoted to teaching that what the Bible says is not true. There's a ministry out there called Reasons to Believe, started by an astrophysicist, that the whole focus of the ministry is to give reasons why we don't have to believe the biblical doctrine of creation. They do all in their power to convince themselves and others that what the Bible says, what it teaches, is not true. Again, Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." But yet again, we have entire denominations that teach that's not true. So here we see these chief priests and Pharisees doing all they can to prevent this a rumor getting out, or even the possibility of a rumor getting out that Jesus is risen from the dead. So again, Matthew is the only gospel writer who tells us about the lengths to which Jesus' enemies went to prevent not only his actual resurrection, but also to deny the fact that it actually happened. The irrational explanation that they invented to explain the empty tomb. See, in trying to prevent what they feared would be an attempt at deception, they themselves made up and perpetrated a deception. They called Jesus a deceiver, but they themselves were the one who were engaged in deception. And we just see this not just in the chief priests and Pharisees, but throughout the history of mankind. We see it throughout the history of the church. You see, people who are unwilling to believe the plain and the clear teaching and facts of Scripture, even when they're faced with conclusive proof that those facts are true, well, they'll be willing to believe anything, no matter how obviously false and irrational, but especially anything that justifies and legitimizes their rejection of the truth of Scripture. There's no end to people who will legitimize their deceptions or the deceptions of others, because in so doing, it legitimizes their own reasons and excuses for their unbelief. They deceive themselves and they try to deceive others into thinking and believing the way they do. The Apostle Paul spoke of this over in 2 Timothy 3:13, that there would be evil men and imposters would proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceived, so they try to deceive others into thinking and believing the same way they do. So Matthew, here in his account, turns from the love, the devotion shown to Jesus by Joseph and Nicodemus. These men who, in their devotion to Jesus and caring for his body, bearing his body, they knew that it would probably make them outcasts from Jewish society, that it would mean the loss of their place, their position, their prominence, their wealth, their friends, even their family. And Matthew turns our attention to those who hated Jesus because he was a threat to their position and their power over the people. He is showing us the lengths to which sinful, wicked people, people who hate God and his word, are willing to go to protect their own self-interests. And this contrast is drawn out just by the first word in verse 62. Some translations say now on the first day, but it really should be but on the first day. But it's a strong contrast to the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus. And it's the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the day of preparation. That would have been a Friday, the day they were of preparation to prepare for the Sabbath. That day was to be spent preparing for the Sabbath, but especially this time, since this was a high Sabbath, it was the Passover. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, what were they doing on the day of preparation? They prepared the body of Jesus for burial. They prepared themselves to lose everything for publicly declaring their love and devotion to Jesus. Well, what were the chief priests and Pharisees preparing themselves to do on the Sabbath? They didn't actually believe Jesus would rise from the dead. That never even entered their mind. They had no fear of that. What they feared is that others might believe it. We can't have that. Can't have people thinking that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You see, the chief priests were by and large Sadducees. And as we've told, the Sadducees did not even believe in a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They were essentially the theological liberals of the day. They denied anything supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were typically, usually, all at odds with the Pharisees. But yet here we see these two groups that typically oppose one another coming together because they have a common self-interest. And that was to prevent what they feared would be a deception that would be detrimental to for their own self-interest. See, they didn't realize that the disciples were not prepared to make any attempt at stealing the body of Jesus. The disciples were too scared. They were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They weren't about to go out and attempt to steal the body of Jesus and try to perpetrate a hoax. It never even entered the mind of the disciples to do this. But guess whose mind it did enter into? The chief priests and the Sadducees. Because it's something they themselves would have done. This is how their mind worked. This is what they would have done. I mean, they've already manipulated and deceived the crowds. They've manipulated Pilate. And so now you have a delegation that goes and meets with Pilate. Notice they have no hesitation, like they did the day before, on the day of preparation, of entering into Pilate's residence. Even on a Sabbath, they don't hesitate. See, the Pharisees were always, they always stressed strict Sabbath observance. Typically, it was just strict observance of the own rules they had made up. But yet, they were always able to find some exception, some excuse, if it conflicted with what they wanted to do. This was one of the things Jesus condemned them for. Matthew 23, verse 3 and 4. Concerning the scribes and Pharisees, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. See, these same chief priests, Pharisees, they condemned Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath. But they justified their own violation of God, not only God's law, but also their own rules. See, this becomes extremely easy for people who have become experts at setting aside the commandment of God for the sake of their own traditions, their own beliefs, who have become experts as explaining away and denying the clear teaching of God when it conflicts with their own preconceived prejudices. See, once they convince themselves that one part of God's word is not true, and they learn to invent reasons and excuses for rejecting the parts they don't like as being true, then it just becomes very easy to justify the rejection of any that conflicts with their own goals, their own desires, their own beliefs. And the heart gradually becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, a characteristic trait of those who are deceived and those who are deceiving is when God's clear word, when its true meaning, in fact, even when their own made-up, man-made doctrines they've made for themselves, when these get in the way of their own self-interest, then they can always invent an excuse. They can always find an exception. They can always legitimize their rejection. They can come up with a reason why that doesn't apply to them, or it doesn't apply in that particular case. And so they can just legitimize their violation and rejection of God's word. Just an obvious example, women preachers. Well, that doesn't apply for today. That doesn't apply today. That's not what that means. Catholicism is always changing its doctrines when it becomes inconvenient. When it becomes no longer, when the doctrine no longer becomes, is no longer culturally acceptable. So these people come to Pilate to make their concern known regarding Jesus' teaching that after 3 days he would rise from the dead or be raised from the dead. See, this was something Jesus taught on several occasions. And it was a teaching that was consistently misunderstood by his own disciples. In fact, even after Jesus rose, they still really didn't understand. We see over in Matthew 28, verse 17, before Jesus' ascension, said, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." See, can we really believe what we're seeing? Luke tells us over in his account of Jesus' encounter with disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verses 21 through 24. When he encounters the two disciples, says, and they said, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find the body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." And they just, how do we understand this? We don't have the category to put this in. In fact, we see in Luke 24, verses 6 through 11, that even when the women came to the tomb and they saw the angels, in verse 6, the angel tells them, "Them, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." And the word "remember" there is a command, it's not a question. He's not saying, "Don't you remember he said this?" No, he's telling them, "Remember this." He had to be told by the angels to remember it. They still didn't understand it. But Jesus' enemies remembered the teaching. They remembered it. And they regarded Jesus' teaching concerning his resurrection after 3 days just like they did all his other teaching and his miracles. Just another deception. They don't even call Jesus by name here when they speak to Pilate. They just call him "that deceiver." That's what they considered him to be. You see, the attitude that people have toward the authority, toward the trustworthiness, toward the inerrancy and accuracy of Scripture, that's the same attitude they have toward Jesus. If they think the Bible contains errors, deceptions, made-up stories, that it's not believable, well, that's what they think of Jesus. Their estimate of the word of Jesus is their estimate of the person of Jesus. See, as true believers, we accept the truths and the doctrines taught by Scripture, not because they're easy to believe, not because we can fully understand and comprehend all that the Bible teaches. We believe them not because there's no difficulty in believing them. Rather, we believe them and trust them because our trust is in the truthfulness and the reliability of God and His Word, that He is trustworthy. And because our trust is so grounded in the nature of God, in the nature and person of Jesus, that we believe and we trust all of Scripture, despite the difficulties that some of it brings. We don't wait until all our questions and objections are satisfied before we submit and trust the clear teaching of the Bible. See, these chief priests and Pharisees, they remember Jesus' teaching. They didn't believe it, but they feared the disciples would make an attempt at a fake resurrection by stealing the body. You see, only someone who really did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus' entire life and ministry was just a big hoax, would try to perpetuate a hoax, because their self-interest would be tied to perpetuating a hoax. But if they're confused, they're disillusioned, they don't understand what's going on, then they just want to forget the whole thing and just kind of pick up their life where they left off. This was the disciples. John chapter 21, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. In other words, 7 out of the 11 disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Now, he just said, "I'm tired of sitting around here waiting. I think I'll go fish for a time." No, Peter just said, "I'm going back to fishing. I'm going back to the life I knew before Jesus came along. I'm just going to go back to that." See, that's what somebody does who becomes disappointed, disillusioned. They don't try to perpetuate a hoax. The chief priests and Pharisees, they had taken notice of what Jesus said. Even the fact that he said he'd be raised after 3 days. See, they knew exactly what Jesus said, and they knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly what they were up against. They had no illusions as to what the implications would mean for them. They had no illusions what would happen to their status, to their self-interest, to their life in this world, if people actually believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't believe it. But they understood the implications if other people really believed it was true. They understood what would happen if they could not deceive people with an alternative, naturalistic explanation of the empty tomb. This is liberal theology. We got to deny the supernatural and come up with a naturalistic explanation. You see, when people attempt to convince others, convince themselves and others, that what the Bible clearly teaches is not true, it's typically self-defeating. Because what they wind up doing is admitting that the Bible does indeed teach the very thing they're trying to prove it doesn't teach. They're admitting that the Bible does indeed teach what they're seeking to undermine. See, the deception that the disciples came and stole the body is an admission that the tomb was indeed empty. And that somehow they managed to steal it despite the fact that there was a guard there and a seal placed on it, that they had rendered it impossible for anybody to steal it. The attempt to undermine the Bible's teaching to its own inspiration, its own authority, its own inerrancy, is to admit that that is indeed what the Bible teaches about itself. To try and disprove God's prohibition against women preachers is to admit that the Bible prohibits women from being preachers and teachers. To try and disprove a seven-day creation is to admit that the Bible teaches a literal seven-day creation. See, error and deception is corrected and refuted by truth. The fact that most people reject the truth because they don't like the implications of truth does not make the truth any less true. Denying truth doesn't make it untrue. Rather, opposition to truth can only come from unbelief, error, and deception. See, these chief priests and Pharisees were probably concerned that two of their most eminent and prominent members had publicly declared their devotion to Jesus. This was a real concern. You remember over in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verse 26, when there's all this discussion during the Jewish feast that whether Jesus was even going to show up. And then when he does, they're amazed. And they say, and look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Oh, that would have just, they hated that. They hated the thought of that. In fact, they even say later on, when the temple guards that they sent out to arrest Jesus come back empty-handed, and they scold him and saying, no one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, Joseph and Nicodemus had. So they were probably very concerned that two of their most prominent members had publicly declared their devotion to Jesus, and that Jesus' body had been given to loyal friends. So they wanted to make sure no one stole the body, to perpetrate a hoax. Perhaps even Joseph and Nicodemus would come back and steal the body just to preserve their own reputation and their careers. You see, wicked people assume that other people are just as wicked as they are. Dishonest people assume other people are just as dishonest as they are. They're just as devious and scheming as they are. We see this in politicians all the time. They're always accusing their enemies of the very same thing that they're doing. So they asked Pilate to take steps to make sure that the body of Jesus could not be stolen. Only the governor could order soldiers to be stationed at the tomb. And so they say, therefore, give orders. Give a command for the grave to be made secure until the third day. The word translated, be made secure, literally means to make firm, to be certain. Make certain that the grave could not be tampered with or opened, but only for a specific period of time, until the third day. See, if the disciples stole the body after the third day and claimed it was a resurrection, then the Pharisees, chief priests, could just say, well, that's not what Jesus said. But if they stole the body of Jesus before or on the third day, then they could claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, exactly how the disciples could substantiate that claim with a dead body, they must not have given much thought to. Or how they could substantiate it with no living Jesus would have been a problem. But they didn't want to provide even the opportunity. And here, the chief priests and Pharisees kind of understood human nature. They know that people believe things that have no basis in fact or reality. Mormons believe that Joseph Smith received a message from an angel, Mormai, and some silver tablets and magic spectacles with which to read the tablets that gave all the Book of Mormon. But there's no evidence for it. Oh, that's because the angel took them all back into heaven. But yet they believe it. They believe this stuff. People believed, Muslims believed the claims of Muhammad. And even Muhammad's own wife thought he was insane. People believe claims of extra-biblical revelation, the best-selling book on the Christian bestseller list for years, Jesus Calling, is nothing but Sarah Young's claim that Jesus spoke to her. See, people, Roman Catholics believe that Mary was born sinless, despite what the Bible clearly teaches. See, people believe things that have no evidence, no basis in fact, things that are even contrary to fact, and they continue to believe them even when they're proven wrong. Because they're so committed to their error. But yet they are bound and determined to prove the Bible is not true, even when its truths and teachings and doctrines have been shown to be true over and over and over again. And that, in fact, nothing could be more true, and that the Bible is itself the test of truth and the standard of truth. The Bible's truthfulness is supported by a mountain of evidence. But if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And that's because evidence does not produce saving faith or a love of the Word. So unbelief is not from a lack of evidence. Rather, it's from a refusal to accept clear and obvious truth. You remember Thomas over in John chapter 20, often called Doubting Thomas because of his response to the news that Jesus had risen from the grave. John 20, 24, and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You remember what Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Question mark. Have you really, Thomas? Have you really believed because you've seen me? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. See, the concern of the chief priests and Pharisees was that if the disciples made this claim that Jesus had risen, then just the claim itself would be the worst deception yet. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah. That was one deception. But the claim that he had risen from the dead would be worse than the first deception. They considered all of Jesus' teachings and miracles to be deception. Planao is the Greek word. It's where we get our word for planet. And it just means to wander or to stray. It's that which leads people astray. The claim of Jesus' resurrection would be even worse. The chief priests and Pharisees, they didn't even consider for a moment that there was any element of truth in what Jesus said and did. They simply assumed that all he said and did was a deception. And this is the way liberals, higher critics, unbelievers come to the Bible. They just assume it contains errors. And then they go to the Bible to try to find them, to disprove the Bible's teachings. And they do so because the Bible exposes their sin, their error, and unbelief. See, these leaders had turned God's word just to serve their own selfish, self-serving interests. Whereas Jesus' teaching contradicted everything they taught and had been taught all their life. So they have to make every effort to make sure that no one would ever believe anything Jesus ever said or did. They had to make him and all he said just seem unbelievable. I remember several years ago had replied on a Grace to You blog where somebody, John MacArthur, had posted something dealing with the doctrine of creation, and someone had said, am I supposed to just set aside all that I've learned about evolution and science and what I observe in the evidence with my own eyes for what the Bible clearly teaches? And I just replied back and said, well, Abraham believed that he and Sarah would have a child despite the fact that it was physically impossible and against all evidence. Yes, that's what the Bible calls us to do. But you have people out there who come to the Bible and say, you can't expect me to believe that. So Pilate granted their request, probably just to pacify him, get him out of his hair, to make this tomb as secure as you know how. There was no limit, given a free hand. So they didn't just say, okay, guards, go off and do this. No, they went with the guards. They went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. They made sure the grave was secure. They were well satisfied that it could not be tampered with, that Jesus' body could never come out of there as long as that seal and that guard was there. The seal was usually probably a large wax seal, sometimes with a string or rope attached in it, with a royal seal or some insignia stamped in it. And any disturbance of it would make it obvious that the stone had been moved. And if the stone had not been moved, then there could be no claims of a resurrection. So they did all in their power to ensure that Jesus' body would remain in the tomb. But in doing so, they made sure nobody could steal the body, the very thing they were afraid of, which should have rendered unbelievable any story that somebody had come and stolen the body. But yet this is all they could think of to account for the empty tomb, admitting that the tomb was indeed empty. So after all their effort to make sure that the body of Jesus was not stolen, they are the ones who spread the rumor that the body was stolen. Despite the clear fact, there was no possibility it could be stolen. And the only other explanation is that Jesus had indeed risen. In fact, the guards even come and tell them this. Chapter 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And so they have to have a little meeting. The elders, they have to come up with some way to explain this. See, this is highly ironic. You remember the day before when Jesus was on the cross, they are telling him, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. But yet Jesus came out of the grave and they didn't believe in him. Instead, they had to make up a story. You see, despite all the effort of men and devils to convince themselves and others that what the Bible clearly teaches is not true, there still remains a few people who receive the truth of God's Word for what it is. Not the Word of men, but the Word of God, which has its work in you. And like the chief priests and the Pharisees, all that these enemies of God do, all these people who are trying to disprove what the Bible clearly teaches, to undermine what it clearly teaches, all they do and all they accomplish to make sure, or in their efforts to make sure that no one believes God's Word, is simply to strengthen the fact that it is true. Because nobody puts forth this much effort to try to disprove a lie, what is obviously false. How many people do you have running around out there trying to disprove the Quran? How many people are running around trying to disprove the Hindu Vedas or the Book of Mormon? Very few, but there's no end to people who make it their life work to try to disprove the Bible. So the very guards that were meant to ensure that no one could steal the body are themselves the first to tell the priests and the Pharisees what happened at the tomb. You see, it's always the enemies of God and His Word that prove to be the real deceivers. They are the ones who seek to lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So it's very obvious that Jesus rose from the grave. In fact, he appeared to 500 people at one time, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, many of us which were still living. In other words, people could have gone to him and said, is this really true? And they would say, yes, we saw it. So it is not from a lack of evidence that people disbelieve. It is simply a lack of heart. It is an unwillingness to believe, principally because I just don't like the implications. And what did the resurrection actually prove? Something that the chief priests, Pharisees, Jewish leaders absolutely, utterly denied. What was it meant to prove? Romans 1:4. Speaking of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And it's this same Jesus that most say, we do not want this man to rule over us. Yes, Jesus is risen, and we serve a risen Lord. And next time we'll speak about the meaning and the significance of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we do serve a living Savior, a risen Lord, who rose as the first fruits from the grave, knowing that we too will rise again. That for us, for true believer, death is just sleep, a long nap. The Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with you. And so, and that those who live and believe in you shall never die. So we thank you, we praise you, that you have given us eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus, in his name. Amen.